For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, it's 1 Timothy 2, and it deals with this subject of a servant's heart. And it deals primarily with the issue of, he says in verse 2, I urge you first of all to pray. And the way that prayer is described in this paragraph is just so awesome, because he's asking us to pray along the things that really animate God's heart. The things that are important to him are the things that he's calling on his people to pray for. So let's take a look at the beginning of our passage. This is chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I urge you first of all to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And so here we go, sort of the prime directive here. He says, I urge you, first of all, to pray. Look, here's something that doesn't matter how much content we know and how much we've learned about the Bible. A lot of people feel sort of insecure that, hey, I just don't know that much. I'm not sure that I'd be an effective representative of God or what he's about. Well, here's something that ministers to that concern. First of all, he says, pray. And that's something you can do. That's something that we can all do. And when he says, first of all, he's really saying, you know, just kind of in the order of priority, this is where all meaningful, effective service of God starts. It doesn't start like in the classroom or whatever. It starts as we approach God, as we begin to seek him out, as we kind of open up that channel of communication. Prayer is so crucial. It's really the big deal in becoming effective servants for him. And that, again, is something that you can do. And we'll be describing here tonight what happens when God's people come together and they seek him out through prayer, because it's pretty awesome. Prayer, just kind of in a summary way, shapes our hearts. You know, as we are led to pray for the things that God's concerned about, the people that God's concerned about, what happens is that we begin to have an affection for them. I just urge you, you know, if you've got a difficult relationship in your life, as a couple of you I think might, what I would urge you is, why don't you take that person that is so hard to deal with and pray for them. Pray for them diligently. Pray for them every day. What you will find, I can assure you, is that the way that you think about them and how you feel about them is going to go through a process of change, because it's in prayer that God kind of gets hold of our hearts. He begins to shape our affections so that we begin to feel about people the way that God feels about them. And so that's why I think he says, as a first order, pray. It's because we want to be people that have God's heart for the people in our lives. It's also what happens is when we pray, we begin to see things God's way. That God, you know, prayer is not just one-way communication where we're just kind of shooting up our prayers out into the atmosphere and we know not where they go or whatever. What we find is that as we develop a life of prayer, that God actually interacts with us. He begins to shape and mold our thinking. So that not only do we cultivate his heart, but we also kind of get his lens on situations that we're concerned about, on the lives of people that we're involved with. We cultivate a certain sort of wisdom about what it is that God is wanting to use us to perhaps make a difference in their life. In the big picture, what we're saying here is that as the prime directive, prayer is a work. And prayer is something that God's servants, you know, kind of labor in and toil in. And that maybe marks a bit of a difference. Because here I think many of us we're kind of familiar with the idea of praying. And oftentimes those prayers are the ripcord variety. Help me, God, I'm falling. And that's okay. God's all right with prayers like that. It doesn't offend him in any way. But what does make a difference and what really kind of separates a person who's becoming a real servant of God from someone who's not quite at that place yet is that the servant of God recognizes the value of disciplined prayer. And so, you know, biographies of Christians are kind of filled with this. There's a real connection between people whom God has used in a significant and powerful way for his work on the earth and the nature of their prayer life. And so, for instance, Martin Luther wrote about his prayer life 500 years ago. And he talked about the fact that he was a busy guy. He translated the Bible into German. He wrote, you know, all kinds of commentaries on the Bible. He wanted to get the Bible into common people's hands so they could read it for themselves. And that just completely rocked the Western world. We are still experiencing the reverberations of that incredible thing that Martin Luther did. But what he said is that he would have to get up every day, and if the workload on him that day was especially strong or hard, he said, I would have to devote extra time to prayer. And so he says, instead of my usual 2 hours of prayer before God, I might have to stretch that out to 3. So you get a little sense of proportionality here. That the prayer of a servant of God is not just a fleeting, you know, kind of thinking to yourself or worrying out loud or something like that. But it is this process of coming before God on a regular basis with specific things in mind, and that we are seeking the hand of God, we're seeking the mind of God on these things. And so, you know, you don't have to have 3 hours a day like Martin Luther. None of us probably do. Well, no, we all do, but we use it for other things. And but we all commute to work, we all have lunch hours, we all have places in our day where on a regular and predictable basis we can just kind of set aside the things that are competing for our time and for our thought life and our energy and stuff, and just dedicate some time to disciplined prayer. And I just would urge you to be one of those kind of folk who takes that kind of role on, because you will see, I think, in short order that as we commit ourselves in this way, that God really begins to work in a significant way in our lives and through our lives to other people. So prayer is like the prime directive. That's the first point. Then he says, who to pray for? Pray for all people, he says, kings and all who are in authority. And the point we're making here is that prayer moves us in directions that we would naturally not go. You know, who is the king that Paul refers to here? Well, this is Nero. Nero was a real bad player. Nero killed Christians in the thousands. Nero kind of set the stage for the official Roman attitude toward the emerging church that would really cast a shadow into the 4th century. As Christians were viewed as somehow a threat to the state, and they would be liquidated in significant numbers. And God is here saying, through Paul, he's saying, pray for the king. Pray for all people. And just in doing that, it forces us kind of outside of what might be comfortable to us, right? I want to pray for the people who like me. I want to pray for the people that I'm in relationship with. I want to pray for people that it's a good likelihood that maybe I'll get some benefit from. So I pray a lot for my family and close friends and stuff like that. You're this way too, I'm sure. But Paul here says the nature of our prayer life should be as broad as God's concern for the world. And that includes every single person, everybody God is interested in. And as a consequence, these are, you know, there's no limit to who we ought to be praying for as God's people. It's amazing. Now, let's talk about how to pray, because this is sort of the body of the passage here. He says 3 things, and he first says, intercede on their behalf. And so prayer is intercession. It's interceding on behalf of other people. And specifically, it's intercessory prayer is praying with the privileged access that we as Christians have to the ultimate power of the universe for the sake of others. Intercessory prayer means that we have the ability, because of our relationship with God, to like come into His presence and say, "Hey God, I have this concern about one of your creatures. Here's a person who they don't feel welcome in your presence. They're alienated from you. They're far from you. But I want to bring this person before you because I know you love them, and I know of their great need for you." And Christians, we have this confidence. We can stand before the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign of the universe, and we can plead Christ's case for people who are far from God. And as we do that, we realize, you know, who am I talking to here anyway? I'm not just talking to myself. I'm not talking to thin air or just to the wall in front of me. I'm talking to God, who is the ultimate power of the universe. And so when I pray, there will be a certain sort of expectation in my own mind as I approach God because of who God is. I know that the impossible is possible. You know, if it wasn't for the fact that God's in the mix and the impossible really is possible, there'd be no purpose for praying at all, would there? Why would you pray for what you could always do on your own? So prayer, by its very meaning, is praying for the impossible. Praying that God in His mercy would reach out to this person who seems so far beyond the pale of our ability to engage and to interact with. Circumstances that just seem so far beyond our ability to understand or change in any way. And we call out to God and we say, "Lord God, if it is in Your purpose, I know that You can make of this situation whatever You will." That is the kind of prayer that God calls us to. It's the prayer that believes in the supernatural reality of God. It's also prayer that believes in the fact that what we take as normal in this world is way not normal. That things are not as they should be. They are not as God intends for them to be. And so prayer in this sense is a revolutionary act. It's a subversive act against the status quo of our world. And it's saying to God, "I know You look down on this creation and You grieve over what people have made this. And I know that You will not leave it like this forever. And so I'm asking You in this small corner of the world, this thing that I'm concerned about, will You work to effect real change in that circumstance to glorify Yourself?" Prayer is always revolutionary. Prayer is always about the supernatural. And so therefore, think about this, guys. People who are about prayer come to have a deeper and deeper conviction based upon their own experience of the supernatural hand of God in their life and in their experience. And my suggestion to you here this evening, you know, you may feel like maybe I'm a little distant from God. I wonder, you know, what is God really up to? I've got my doubts or whatever. Look, if we are approaching the ultimate power of the universe, the sovereign Lord, and in a regular way we're putting before Him, we're interceding on behalf of people that matter to Him, we will see His hand. We will see things substantially change. And I know that that's true. We have a hard time because prayer maybe seems a little intangible to us, right? I'm just, you know, yapping or whatever. Why can't I just get out there and do something that's tangible and practical? And what God's saying basically is we're all screwed up on that point, that the most tangible and practical thing that we can do, in fact, is a disciplined prayer life along these lines, to intercede on behalf of other people, to bring the name of a person before Almighty God, a person who themselves would never dare to even think of approaching God. We, as God's intercessors, bring that name before Him. We ask on their behalf. Make yourself real to this person. Reach out to them at this place of need or openness in their life. And that's how we pray in this intercessory sense. Then Paul says, ask God to help them. Ask God to help them. See, what he's saying here is that we want to see God bless them. We'd love to see that God would move in their life in a way that really shows his kind intentions toward them. We don't wish ill of people. We really want what's the very best for them. And so we ask God, you know, regardless of who this person is, regardless of how far from him he is, we say, you know, God, people, when they begin to sense your goodness, respond to you. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, the scripture says. And so we ask, you know, on behalf of other people, would you, God, bless this person? Kind of give them the imprint of your reality in their life. That's an interesting thing to pray for, especially for someone that you have a difficult relationship with, maybe somebody that you're angry with, someone that you fear. And God is saying, you know, pray that God would help them. And then he says, this is awesome, he says, and give thanks for them. Man, it's hard to imagine Paul in prison waiting for the trial that will terminate in his execution, which he was, telling Timothy, his buddy, hey, give thanks to all these people. Give thanks indeed for the work, for the role that God has marked out for a guy like Nero, the guy who's going to kill me in a matter of months. And there's something very profound here, that the lives of other people, the people that we are interceding with on behalf of, to God on behalf of, are worthy of our gratitude. And so it's like that shapes and molds the way that we think about that person and how we engage before God about them. Let's think about this just for a minute. How might this interest that God would bless them, and how would this idea that they are worthy of our gratitude shape the way that we relate to people, especially difficult people, I'm suggesting here? And what might they sense from you if you were praying for them in this way? Do any of you here suffer from indifference? I don't know about that. Or cynicism. You know, or we just love to hold on to things and hold things over people's heads, things that they've done wrong to us, you know, like 20 years ago or whatever. As we really dignify that person by bringing them before the Lord, it just causes us to see them the way that God does. And God's not cynical about people, and God is most certainly not indifferent toward people. This is a discipline that, for a real negative guy like myself, this is an important part of how I have to pray. And I have to come before God, even in circumstances where I'm maybe in conflict with people, and which for me is not that uncommon, to be able to stand back and say, Lord, thank you for putting this person in my life. Thank you that they are in your image, that they are worthy of your love, that you desire to show them grace. And for that reason, God, give me just that ability to understand what does that look like when I'm in relationship with them. You know, you can tell when a person has been before God like that in relation to you. I had a fairly significant controversy with a friend that I've had for a lot of years, several weeks ago. And we were just kind of like, we weren't talking for a couple of weeks. Then we'd shoot off a couple of emails, just kind of like, you know, over the bow shots to, you know, are you there still? You know, that type of thing. And I think we both came to the place, I know that I did, and I can see the fruit of it in his life, came to a place where I just realized, you know, what I really need to be doing is praying diligently and daily in gratitude for this guy, the contribution that he's made to my life, the joy and the privilege of partnership together, this type of thing. And what I found is that it just made it so much easier to put the things that have separated us into perspective. It's enabled us to move forward, not worrying about protecting the ego, protecting my rights, this type of thing. And this is a problem that we're going to have in our prayer. We're going to do it in a just sort of perfunctory and religious way. It's not going to be a disciplined thing in our life unless we get this aspect of prayer. Well, we could talk more about this, but the passage says some more things that are extremely important, so I'm going to press on. He says in verse 3 and 4, he says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. When we are interceding on behalf of all people, when we ask God to bless the people that we're involved with, and when we are before him in such a way that we're expressing our gratitude for him, he says, that's really sweet, that's awesome, it pleases our God and Savior, who wants everybody to be saved and to understand the truth. And so, you know, the God Club is not an exclusive club. And he's saying here, what really we're concerned about is what God is concerned about, and which is that everybody is saved and comes to a genuine understanding of the truth. And that's the most significant kind of intercession that we can do. A person who is lost and far from God, whose life and whose name and whose dignity we're bringing before God, because that is what God wants. God wants to make himself real to that person, and he calls upon us to plea on their behalf. Now, some of us here this evening, as in every week, are at that place where language like saved sounds very weird. It kind of smacks of, oh, brother, where art thou, you know, down at the river, or just weird images that we have of people, you know, who found religion, this type of thing. And I want us to understand what Paul is saying here and what the Bible in a broad sense affirms. In a very important way, this idea of being saved, it's the Greek word sozo, which just, it means, it's a common noun and a common verb as well, and it means to save, to preserve, to deliver, to make safe, to make whole, to make new, to restore, to rescue, to release, to heal. That word is translated in all those ways in the New Testament, and it really paints a picture of what is God's intent towards humanity. What is God working toward? What is God trying to accomplish? And let's just break it down briefly. That saved means that the guilty are released from their debt. That the debt of our own sinfulness apart from God is paid for. And so we're released from that debt. The burden off our back has been moved off. That the enslaved are rescued from the chains that bind them. That's another metaphor, another picture of what we're talking about here and what God has accomplished in Christ. And so are we feeling, you know, enslaved? by habits, enslaved by attitudes, enslaved by a value system that's just choking the life out of us. To be saved means to be freed from those shackles. To be saved means that that while we were once lost, now we're found, and so we're brought to safety. That we're confused, that we're in darkness. We wonder, you know, just what is true and where is God? And when God reveals himself to us and we find him, we're saved in the sense that we're brought to safety, brought under his umbrella. The alienated are reconciled or restored. God, the Bible says that we are alienated from God. And we have gone our own way and we're about our own thing, which is not God's thing. And so that gets us in trouble because 6 billion wills, each vying to be the private God of their own little universe, is a very dangerous world. And that must give rise to alienation because we know that just as I'm driven by my own demands, my own desires, my own define reality in my terms and so forth, that everybody else is doing the same thing. And man, there's never been a more alienated culture than our own. And this is why we're not reconciled to God. We're alienated from him. And the way to turn that around and to really come together and have relationships rooted in deep trust and relationships that matter is to deal with this problem, to be saved from our own alienation. The Bible describes us as orphans who are made children of God, sons and daughters. We're made whole in that sense. Beautiful image. And that's where Jesus is emphasizing here, the fatherhood of God, that we approach him as our heavenly father with all the loyalty and the significance that it means to have that parent-child relationship. God saying, I want that with you. Right now you're an orphan. You're fatherless. And to be saved means to come in and have that intimate personal relationship with God as father. To be saved means that while I was once dead spiritually and apart from God in that sense, that God has made me alive. That something in my being, a trigger has been pressed that was never there before, and now spiritually I'm alive. I have that deep connection with God. In a real sense, I've become new in him. So that's what, when Paul prays that we would have, or speaks to Timothy and says, pray like this. What we're praying is that kind of work get accomplished in the lives of people that he has brought into our lives for us to care for. That's a pretty sweet picture. And then he goes on to describe, now how does that happen? How's that possible? In verse 5 he says, there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave his life as a ransom to purchase the freedom for everybody. This is the message God gave to the world just at the right time, he says. So this is the last little thing that we want to look at here tonight. This is pretty sweet. What it's saying is that Christ resolves our alienation from God by removing the offense of our sin. Human beings are alienated from God and we need a mediator. Have you ever been around people, you know, where just the level of agitation was like super high and a sense of anger, you know, just palpably in the room. Why? Because, you know, one of the members in this relationship has really violated the rights of the other person, has sinned against them, and so you've got this big hairy thing. This big hairy thing right in the middle of the relationship. You can't look around it. You can't look over it. You can't get under it. It's just like, it's there. And it won't go away. And the Bible teaches that humanity has a beef against God, an unrighteous beef against God, because it's not okay with him that we've just chosen to do with our life whatever we want in defiance of his loving will for us. And that's created tension. That's created a problem. And Jesus, it says, is our mediator. And he's the one that through his cross takes this big hairy problem that separates humanity from God, and he takes it out of the way. That's what the cross accomplishes. He takes that issue that divides man and God, and it's away, it's gone, it's out of the picture. Then the other description he uses, he says that Christ gave his life as a ransom to purchase the freedom for everybody. And so in this sense, he's saying that Christ settles our debt with God, freeing us from our guilt. You know, we talk about what happened at the cross is forgiveness. And forgiveness always requires a sacrifice to be made, right? To forgive a debt means that the person owed takes upon himself the liability of what you owe, right? So, you know, here we are, and Tom owes me, how much, Tom?
$1,000.
Okay, so he's minimizing it, and he's calling it $1,000. We all know the truth. It's way more than that. And I could say in all of my magnanimity, Tom, I forgive you. But where does that $1,000 go? It doesn't just disappear. It is that I have chosen to absorb that debt myself. I've paid for it. And so what the Bible teaches is that we are alienated from God. And that just as a ransom buys the cost of release to a person who's in bondage, Christ paid your release from the debt that you owe God by his cross. He took that on himself. The debt didn't just go away by divine declaration. Jesus took that debt and absorbed the cost of that debt, which was his very life. His life for yours. And that is the gospel. He purchased your freedom. And now he's asking you, will you respond in faith to what I've done for you? Will you receive this great payment that I have made on your behalf? And that's where we have, there's a decision at that point that we have to make. And we're left with really two things. We can say, well, no thanks, I'll carry that debt by myself. Okay, that would be ill-advised. Okay, because it's going to take you an eternity to pay that off. It can't be done. And God is simply saying, will you set aside your pride and in humility receive from me something that you cannot earn, that you cannot do for yourself? Will you accept forgiveness that comes on the basis of what Christ has done for you? And when we are at that place where we're like, okay, that makes sense to me. I understand that. I realize I'm a captive who needs to be freed. I'm a guilty person that requires a debt to be paid. I see all these things that are true of me. And I take that step of trust in Christ and say, in all the imperfections of my faith, there is something in me that says I want to make that choice to trust you, to receive that payment. That is what God's looking for. And he's prepared to say, all right, awesome. I'm so glad that you want to take me up on this great offer to be reconciled to me on the basis of Christ's work. And then that issue of our guilt and our bondage, all that stuff is just, it's put aside. And we have the ability then to begin to live in a different way through the power of God's Spirit. It's awesome. And it comes through Christ. Now, last point, he says, this is the message that God gave the world just at the right time. This is the message. The grace of God. Reconciliation with God through Christ. And he said, God gave that message to the world just at the right time. And so there's this theme in the Bible about God's amazing timing. That God is very patient, and God's got a very long view of things. And like Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. It was as though God allows human beings to do their thing. And when we are free to do our thing and to wreck our thing pretty well. But God is very carefully crafting an alternative, his plan in human history. And when that time is ready, then boom, God moves. And so God moved in history to bring his Son into the world at a time where truly the world was increasingly becoming one world. Where he could bring a child into the world in rural Palestine. And that child would be growing up in a world where one language dominated the entire empire, one language, roads that connected every city, safe lanes of travel on the Mediterranean, peace that was enforced often unrighteously, but truly by the power of the Roman army. All these things are set up so that when Christ accomplished his purpose, that message could literally go out to the world. As it has, and this is why we're sitting here tonight. And God has a sense of timing for how he works in history. And you know what, too? That God has a sense of timing in your life as well. That God has been pursuing you. Even up to this very moment, God is pursuing you. And you're not here by accident. And God has, in his mercy and his love for you, has placed people in your life, has allowed circumstances through which he would manifest himself, he would make himself known to you. Paul says it like this in his speech to Athens in Acts 17. He says, God gives to all people life and breath and all things. God's the author of life. He says, having determine their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation that they should seek God. Oh, it's amazing what he's saying. Where you are geographically, where you are in time is not an accident, and God has placed you there, and God has placed you there so that you can find him. So that you can find him. And so it's not hard to look back over the course of your life to realize the ways that God has been pursuing you all along. The experiences that God has allowed to occur that have gotten your attention. The people that God has placed in your life to express to you the significance of who God is and what he is about. None of that is an accident according to the scriptures. That God has moved heaven and earth to make himself real to you tonight. That's why you're here. It's not an accident. God has drawn you and you've cooperated with that. You've allowed that to occur. And God is basically saying to you that you are made to know me. That's what this whole thing is about. That's why you're sniffing to try to find fulfillment and significance over here, and you're finding that it's not getting the job done for you. And you're trying to carve out some significance over on this other thing. And you just sense the writing's on the wall. This is really not going to get the job done for me. And we look at the legacy of failed attempts to be our own God. And we prepare to say, man, that's just nowhere. Because you were made to know God. And God is... He's just calling out to us here tonight. Will I yield to Him and begin this relationship with Him? Because that's what He's about. That's why you're here. That's why He has chosen to reveal Himself to you. Because He loves you. And even when you were completely disinterested, He was pursuing you. And He's brought you to this place. And to this moment, is this the moment for you to make that decision to trust Christ with your sin? And for so many of us, you know, prayer places you at the crossroads of God's purpose for the world. That's what prayer is. That's what interceding is. It's pursuing the people whom God loves and bringing them before a God who cares for them and continuing that pursuit and continuing that intercession and folks having the privilege of being used of God to change the way eternity looks like. So being a servant means having the heart of God, developing the heart of God. And this is the heart of God. It's the good news. It's the gospel of grace. So let's just end then with this question. How can we cultivate passion as servants for God's work?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.